Did Jesus actually rise from the dead? And why is it important whether he did or didn't? Let's talk about it today on the On Track Podcast. Welcome to On Track, where we help Christians to hold to your faith, stay the course, and finish the race. If you grew up in church like I did, you may have long had an answer to the question, did Jesus rise from the dead? You may know the scripture that says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. That's Romans 10:9. But statistics show that an alarming amount of professing Christians don't know or don't believe basic truths put forth in the Bible. With the resurrection specifically, have you taken time to really think about this? What difference it might make? You may be one who has doubts as to whether this really did happen. Or how do you address questions from skeptics who say that it's impossible? Well, I'm glad you're here so we can talk about all these things. Let's approach this topic today in two parts. One, why does it matter if Jesus rose from the dead? And two, how can you be confident that he did, in fact, rise from the dead? So first things first, why does this question even matter? Well, one, Jesus said he would. It goes to the veracity of his words. And two, the Bible records that it did. This goes to the veracity of the scripture. And finally, it proves that Jesus is who he said he is, God in the flesh. If you read the four Gospels of the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you'll see that Jesus, on multiple occasions, predicted his death and his resurrection. Now, it's easy to have the benefit of hindsight and to criticize someone for not understanding or being mistaken, but I got to admit, that's what I tend to think of the disciples when I read that Jesus told them plainly what was going to happen to him, and then they were surprised when it did. I mean, this was the guy who walked on water, calmed the storm, fed 5,000 people with a few small pieces of food, healed diseases, and then raised someone else from the dead in Lazarus. In just about every way, he showed he had authority over everything in nature. But, to be fair, if I were there, I bet I would have freaked out too, not understanding what he was telling me and why it had to happen this way. I bet if I saw the miracles and believed Jesus was the Son of God, I would assume he was going to take his rightful place as the ruler of the world while he was here. He would put oppression to a stop and would reign as king. But that wasn't the plan. And no matter how many times he tried, Jesus didn't seem to be able to get through to his disciples. It was only after he had risen from the dead that they got it. And boy, did they have it then. But I'm getting a little ahead of myself here. So where did Jesus predict his death and resurrection? One place is in Mark chapter 8, verse 31, which says, "And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again." In Matthew chapter 20, Jesus said, "We are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death, and will hand him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified. On the third day, he will be raised to life." And then in John 10, "The reason my Father loves me," said Jesus, "is that I lay down my life, only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and authority to take it up again." One other reference from Mark 14:28, Jesus said, "But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." Jesus said very plainly he would rise from the dead. Now think with me. If someone made these kinds of claims and then did not do them, they were at best mistaken and at worst a deceiver. The resurrection testifies to the truth of Jesus' words. After Jesus had begun his public ministry, certain people came to him and in essence asked, "Who do you think you are?" In John 2, the Jews then responded to him, "What sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days." They replied, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it in 3 days?" And then the Apostle John adds, "But the temple he had spoken of was his body." After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. Then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. Did you catch that? They believed the words Jesus had spoken because he did what he said he would do. Whether Jesus rose physically from the dead goes to the truthfulness of his words. In other words, can we trust what he said? The answer? Look at the resurrection. Secondly, the resurrection goes to the veracity of Scripture. Can we trust what the Bible says? Look again at the passage we just read. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. Then they believed the Scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. The New Testament not only reports that Jesus did rise from the dead, it devotes many verses to detailing things Jesus did after he was raised from the dead. They contain the eyewitness accounts of those who were there, saw him, and interacted with him. If Jesus did not rise from the dead, these accounts are not worth paying attention to. They are foolish at best and deceptive at worst. And if the Bible contains things that are not true, especially in such detail, it would cast doubt on the truthfulness of all of it. But on the other hand, if he did rise from the dead, these accounts in Scripture are true, and they demand we pay attention to them and to believe. So the resurrection goes to the truthfulness of Scripture. One last reason the resurrection matters is because it speaks to who Jesus is. Many people admire Jesus based on what they may have read or heard others say about him. Perhaps they know some Scripture, but the extent of their admiration of him is essentially that he was a good man. Whether the accounts of the miracles he did are true or not, he preached on love and gave maybe the best example they know of how to be loving and forgiving. But that's not who Jesus is. I remember someone saying once, "I've known many great men across the years, but none of them can I remember saying things like, 'I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst.' Nor can I remember a great leader saying of his followers, 'I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand.'" And if you read further, you see Jesus making more radical claims about himself. "I am the way and the truth and the life," he said in John 14. "No one comes to the Father except through me. I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved," John 10:9. "I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Whoever eats this bread will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world." John 6:51. Jesus openly claimed that he was God's Son, God in the flesh. In John 17, he prayed, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. Now this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have brought you glory on earth by finishing the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began." John 17, 1-5. That's a powerful passage. Jesus said that only he could grant people eternal life. Only he could save them from their sins. And if he was nothing more than a man who lived and died and that was it, these things are outlandish, silly, even supremely arrogant. The Bible gives us record of many miracles he worked that testified that he was who he said he was. And this final part of his time on earth would be validated by his final work. He would himself rise from the dead. If he did not rise from the dead, his teaching and what he said about himself ultimately wasn't true. Worse, it was deceptive, and those who pin their hope of eternal life on him have no hope. But if he did rise from the dead, then all of what he said is true. He is truly the Son of God, and there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. So these are all reasons why the resurrection matters. But there's even more. The Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, "And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied." 1 Corinthians 15, 17-19. If Jesus didn't physically rise from the dead, he cannot be our mediator before God. Those who trust in him for salvation do so in vain. For the Christian, we literally have no hope in this life or after if Jesus did not rise from the dead. Because if he didn't, that means he was not who he claimed to be, and thus cannot take God's wrath upon himself, wrath that was due to you and me. Okay, deep breath, because there is good news. Paul also wrote, "But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." Okay, so how do we know this to be true? None of us were there, so how can we be sure? In a courtroom, the jury many times does not have the alleged crime on tape. They weren't there either. Yet they must convict or acquit the defendant based on the evidence presented to them. In these cases, they would not make a decision to convict beyond all doubt, because that would be impossible. Rather, they would do so beyond a reasonable doubt. In other words, what is the most reasonable explanation? We can do the same with considering the evidence for Jesus' resurrection. One book I recommend on this subject is by Gary Habermas and Michael Lacona called The Case for the Resurrection of Jesus. Habermas, by the way, is writing a much bigger series of books on the subject, but I found this one to be more concise, easy to read, and helpful. I think it's Habermas, I could be wrong, who talks of taking a minimal facts approach, especially with skeptics. That is, here are the things that just about everyone, religious or skeptic, can agree happened. And then from there, you can begin to reason back to the best explanation for the cause. So a minimal facts approach would include things like Jesus lived, he was executed, the tomb was empty, his disciples, who had all fled, now boldly claimed he had risen, their lives were radically different, they went to their deaths for preaching and refusing to recant that he had risen, Jesus' half-brother James, who was not one of the disciples, turned from a skeptic to a wholehearted follower. And speaking of that, the Apostle Paul's conversion also. Okay, point number one. Even secular sources document that Jesus of Nazareth was an actual living human being. The entire New Testament, written by 11 different authors, is all about him. And if someone tells you that Jesus never existed, ask them what year it is. When they answer, say, 2025 years from when? From the lifetime of a man who never existed? There is ample evidence that Jesus existed, to the point that even those who don't believe he is Lord will grant that he lived. Point two, they'll also grant that he died by execution on a Roman cross. Again, in addition to the witness of the gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, secular historians provide additional testimony that Jesus was crucified. Point three, this is a big one. The tomb was empty. Each of the Gospels record this as fact. And even secular sources who are not eyewitnesses report that Jesus' followers claimed he had risen. To me, the biggest testament to this is that if it weren't true, and Jesus was still in the tomb, all the authorities would have had to do is produce the body. They could have put it on display to stop anyone from saying he was alive. But they couldn't, because the tomb was empty. This fact does not alone prove that Christ rose from the dead. There could be other explanations, and some folks try very hard to find them. It simply means that nearly all agree that Jesus' tomb was, in fact, empty. Point four and five. Another that most agree on is that the disciples claimed, and went to their deaths, many of them, that they had seen the resurrected Jesus. There are a host of explanations you could offer, But the thing that is not in dispute is that the group who was in Jesus' inner circle, the same ones who had run away when Jesus was arrested, were now boldly proclaiming what they had seen, and under consistent physical threat for doing so. Someone has rightly pointed out that there are some who will give their life for something that ultimately proves to be a lie, but they don't give their life for something they know firsthand is a lie. From what we have record of, the disciples never changed their tune. They never recanted. They'd rather die than do so, which nearly all of them did. Point 6. We have recorded in the Gospels that Jesus had at least 4 half-brothers, that is, children of his mother, but not his father, since Jesus was conceived through the Holy Spirit, Matthew 1:20. One of them was James. While Scripture records that his brothers did not believe in him during his earthly ministry, Jesus appeared to James after he was resurrected, and James became a believer as well. See 1 Corinthians 15:7. It is believed that he is the James that wrote the New Testament book of the same name. While some would dismiss the eyewitness accounts of the disciples, though I find that hard to do, that doesn't account for the testimony of James, who was not one of the 12, and who was very much, at least at one time, a skeptic. Finally, point 7. Speaking of skeptics, the Apostle Paul was as skeptical as they come. Actually, he was dead set against those proclaiming Jesus as the Christ and that he had been raised from the dead. In Acts 8, we read that, "But Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off both men and women and put them in prison." We read one chapter later this account. Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the Way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. But on the way to Damascus, that's when things changed. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting," he replied. "Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." That's Acts 9:3-6. Some may not believe that's what happened to Saul, whose name became Paul, but what's undeniable is that he spent the remainder of his life preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. His testimony was that he had encountered the risen Jesus, and he was willing to undergo severe persecution to get that message to as many people as he could. The man who was dead set on stamping out the message of Christ eventually penned about a third of the New Testament. Think of that. Looking at the sum of these minimal facts, you can then consider what's the most reasonable conclusion. You can add to that circumstantial evidence like this. In the first century, the testimony of a woman was not considered as strong as that of a man. So if you were making up a story, you would not make women the first eyewitnesses to the event. Yet, that's what the New Testament records. Another tidbit is found in 1 Corinthians 15:6. Paul wrote that Jesus had appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. It was as if he was inviting the Corinthian church, if they had any doubt, to go and ask them. This wasn't something you'd do if you knew you made up a story. It'd be really hard to get that many people to stick together on something that was false. There are many other evidences we can consider. And again, if you're unsure or want to dig further, I recommend starting with the Habermas and Lacona book. It's titled, The Case for the Resurrection of Jesus. Friends, I trust what the Bible says is true, and I hope you do as well. But even if I hadn't, I could look at the evidences presented and reasonably conclude that Jesus has definitively risen. What we've talked about today is the importance of the resurrection, why it had to happen, and evidence that it did in fact happen. I hope you've been able to see why it's so important, and that you have even more reason to trust in the truth of the Bible. Hey, I've enjoyed speaking with you today. Thanks for listening. For more, visit our website at keeponTrack.org.